All right, Matthew 10. 2 weeks ago when I was standing here, we got as far as verse 15, I do believe. Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, told them to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he told them specifically, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I told you that this is the beginning of Matthew's development of Jesus' eschatology. As we continue through the book of Matthew, we're going to see an increasing emphasis on eschatology. And by the time we get to Matthew 24, a very well-developed, full-blown eschatology that we will have to deal with. But it'll be easier to deal with it now that we have the amount of background that we have over the course of many years doing our Israelology and having gone through the book of Hebrews and really having a greater sense of what the Bible has to say about the church and what the Bible says about Israel. The confusion that so many people have when they go through Matthew's eschatology is that they fail to recognize who Jesus is speaking to and what he's talking about. Take into context, take into mind that the particular context of Matthew 10 is Jesus sending out his selected 12 apostles to speak specifically to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. There is no church yet. And they're told, don't go to Gentiles. And so you're only going to create confusion if you attempt to take a passage like this and pigeonhole it into a 21st century Gentile context. You can't help but do damage when you do that. Because Jesus was speaking to particular people, about particular people, and in that context, said particular things. Make sense? And so as we continue to work through Matthew's eschatology, we will continue to look at the particular emphases, and I think that will help to clear up some of the confusion. So now he has told them that when they go into a particular city or village, verse 11, that they're to inquire who's worthy in it and abide there until they go away. When they enter into a house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. And if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And then he says something really interesting. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. That's a really interesting and frightening phrase. This is a phrase that has also caused a great deal of debate. Because folks want to debate, does this verse create levels of punishment and levels of judgment? Since, after all, Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the debate rages. Does that mean that there are levels of judgment? Does that mean that there are levels of punishment? Does that mean that some people in the ultimate punishment are going to suffer to a greater or lesser degree? In the end, I don't really care. I don't plan to go. I don't plan to be there or be under that judgment. And it is one of those debates that you really can spend so much time on that you will miss the forest for the trees. Because Jesus' emphasis is not on levels of punishment. Jesus' emphasis is on the fact that they have had access to him and rejected it. That's the important part. Remember, we have already read Jesus saying that the Queen of the South came to hear Solomon, and now one greater than Solomon is here. And he said that Nineveh repented at the word of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is in their midst. The point he's making is, this really is all about me. And if you have access to me, and you reject it, well, then you can't expect anything other than judgment. And of course, to any first century Jewish thinker who knows the Old Testament, they're going to point at Sodom and Gomorrah as the most dramatic example of God's punishment falling on people. So for him to say, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have an easier time than you, the point he's making is, they didn't have access to me like you do. I'm right here right now, and I'm sending out my word, and I'm sending out my emissaries, and I'm telling you the truth and the gospel of the kingdom, and if you can't hear and receive that, then there's just no hope for you. In other words, if I was going to extrapolate on that and bring it into our context right here, right now, I would say there is a responsibility that comes with the fact that God has revealed himself to you. He has given you access to his word. Everybody in the United States right now, whether they want to turn on TV or internet or go to a hotel and pick up a Gideon Bible, no matter what, you have access to the word of God right now. And a great, great many people have busied themselves with everything else in life, every trivial thing they can find to do, so that they can ignore the single most important fact of life, which is that you're going to die and that God is a judge. And people don't want to think about that. That's too hard a reality. And so they will fill their time and their thinking with trivia. They will make great mountains out of little molehills, and I think they do it just because they think that being upset about something is at least an activity. They're at least busy. They're at least doing something. I'm thinking, I'm cogitating, I'm arguing, I'm upset, I'm active, I'm living, I'm doing stuff. And by doing that, they can avoid the really important stuff. And the really important stuff is the Word of God has come to you. The Word of God has been made accessible to you. God has spoken, his Son has come to the planet, the gospel has been presented, and if you willfully ignore that, you cannot expect anything except God's disfavor and punishment. And rightly so. Which is why Jesus would say, I am sending you out as my emissaries, my 12 apostles. I have given you enough teaching about the gospel of the kingdom in particular, that you should be able to carry this now to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, the very people who have the kingdom promises. You can go tell them now the good news of the kingdom and let them know that the kingdom is in their midst, a phrase that Jesus uses over and over, that as long as he's here, the kingdom is in their midst. And then he said to these 12, and when you go, don't take two staffs, don't take a change of clothes, don't take extra sandals. Don't take a begging bag. Don't take any extra money. Wherever you go, freely you've been given, so freely give. Drive out demons, heal sickness, and tell the gospel of the kingdom. The expectation then being that they will respond so favorably to this message that they'll take care of you. And if you need clothes or shoes or a staff or money, they'll give it to you. They'll take care of you. Which is why he could say, enter into an area and ask who's worthy in that area. And then go stay with them. And when you do, pronounce peace on that house. And if they end up not being worthy, you take that peace back with you. And you leave and you shake the dust off your feet and you walk away knowing that it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them on the day of judgment. Because, as Jesus said, if they won't hear you, they won't hear me. And that's the essence of the message, is hear him. Will you hear him? And if you don't hear his word, if you don't hear his pronouncements, if you don't hear his declarations of himself, if you don't hear himself placing himself at the center of the religious universe and telling you that your entire eternity is dependent on what you think of him, if you don't hear that and you reject him, you can't expect anything except punishment and rejection from God. And that's the essence of it. It's not about debating levels of punishment. It's about the fact that if you reject him, punishment is your lot. Right? Okay. So that was like an addendum to where we got to 2 weeks ago. And like introductions doesn't count against my time. Okay. Leon, yeah.
There is a billboard either going off 24 or going up to Clarksville or back. I don't remember. But it's very clever. It shows a line going up and down, and it becomes flat. And on the top of it, it says, when you die, and below it, it says, you will meet God.
Hmm.
That's all it says. It says, like, in Hebrews 9:27.
Yeah, I think it's funny that even among secular folk, they get phrases like the popular phrase, nobody at their deathbed will wish they spent more time at the office. Because they get the idea that death will help you prioritize what's important. And so they'll say, well, you should prioritize family, loved ones, that kind of stuff. That'll be your priority. So even secular minds get that idea, that at the end of your life, what's really important is going to come into fast relief for you. You're really going to get it. But you cast yourself out into eternity and you stand before the judge of the universe and you still haven't prioritized his son, that's just too late. Now, I like that sign because at least it had, what'd you say, Hebrews 9:27 on it. So at least there's a Bible verse involved. But everybody gets it, that you're going to die and you need to figure that out now. But they'll clutter it with so many other completely nonsensical and pointless things to avoid thinking about the really important stuff.
Cares of the world.
Cares of the world, yes. And the deceitfulness of riches. So. All right, so we are now at chapter 16. Unquestionably, affiliation with Christ. I'm in chapter 10, verse 16. I'm sorry, did I misspeak? I'm sorry. Yeah, I mentioned the age thing earlier, didn't I? I did that, right? Yeah. Okay, we're in verse 16 of chapter 10. Unquestionably, affiliation with Christ cannot help but create enmity with this world. There's really only two options. You will either affiliate with this world and be at enmity with Christ, or you will affiliate with Christ and be at enmity with this world. We read it multiple times as we worked our way through the Gospel of John that Jesus said repeatedly, you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He says things like, when the world hates you, it hated me first. He even says the world can't hate you, but it hates me. So it's going to hate you by extension. He warns his apostles here as he sends them out with this seemingly good news that when they go into an area and drive out demons and heal sicknesses, that as they go out and preach this gospel of the kingdom, that they don't have to worry about anything. People are, if you need clothes, if you need sandals, if you need money, they're going to feed you, they're going to take care of you. That sounds like good news. But then he includes, this is going to be really hard. This is going to go really tough on you. Because it's just a simple reality that exists to this very day, that if you go out and publicly say that you are for Christ, especially if you say you are for a sovereign Christ, especially if you say that you agree with the idea of God's predestinary will, if you agree with the Ephesians 1 section that Thaddeus read for us this morning, if you didn't balk at the word predestinate when he read it this morning, if you agree that God is in absolute charge and he is choosing who he's going to save since before the foundation of the world, you'll find that not only does the world reject you, but a very large portion of the confessing evangelical world will also be completely against you. So everywhere you turn, there's going to be objections, and there's going to be friction, and it's going to be difficult. But you need to know that that's part of the package. And Jesus said right from the beginning, that's part of the package. And he went on to say that the servant is not better than his master. And that if the master suffers, then the servants ought to suffer. Because it just doesn't seem right that he should take it all on. I can't help it when... I know I keep mentioning Barney being in the room, but when Barney's here, it makes me think of Elder Ward, because that's what we have in common. That's how we met. At my ordination, Cinco de Mayo, year 2000, Elder Ward preached a message. If you go to my YouTube page, you can see the charge that he laid on me at the beginning of the ministry, but he also preached a message. And the essence of that message was, they hated me, they're going to hate you. That was my ordination message. Yeah, I mean, it was not like the happy, cheerful message. And I remember Elder at one point saying, what does that accomplish? Can't they just hate you more? Why do they have to hate me? Because that's our natural inclination as humans. We want to say, oh, no, no, you don't. I shouldn't have to be hated. I'm just doing good up here. But nobody ever did more good than Jesus did. Nobody was ever more perfect and giving and loving and kind. He owed people absolutely nothing, and yet he came and not only told the truth, but he went about healing, and he went about doing miracles and signs unlike anything any man had ever done. And then he sacrificed his life for his people, and in that sacrifice took on the cumulative wrath of God in the place of people who hated him. You don't get better than that. And they hated him. So is it any surprise that when people get around us, if that sense of life unto life comes off of us, if they get a sense that we in fact are affiliated with Christ, should we be surprised that they hate us? It's part of the package. It just comes with the job. And that has always been the case. And that's what's happening starting in verse 16. Of chapter 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. All right, so what do wolves do to sheep? Kill them and eat them. Yeah, Jesus knew that. He's talking to a crowd that is an agricultural crowd that has shepherds in the fields. And the shepherds would carry around a rod and a staff. Going all the way back into Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know what the rod was for? Fighting off wild animals. Because that was part of what it was to be a shepherd. There were all kinds of animals that feasted on sheep. So I find it interesting that Jesus would continually refer to his people as sheep. And it's a good analogy because sheep are, by and large, not real bright. Sheep will wander into a ditch. That's why you need a shepherd's staff. You ever seen a shepherd's staff with a crook in it? You know what the crook's for? Pull it out. Hook them up underneath the front legs and pull them out again. So a good shepherd is going to need a tool to fight off the wild animals to keep the sheep alive, but he's also going to need a tool to protect the sheep from themselves because they're so foolish that they will continually, time and time again, fall into the ditch and end up in trouble. So Jesus carries that analogy through and says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be smart. In fact, be as shrewd as serpents, but be as innocent as doves. Okay, so there's four animals in that analogy. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. We get that one. Be careful when you go out. Because not everybody's your friend. Be careful when you go out, because you're going to be attacked and you're going to get eaten. But I like that Jesus didn't say, and that's just how that's going to work, just go with it. Instead, he said, know that going in, and be smart. Be smart is, if I may say this, sort of like one of the missing elements of modern Christianity. Be smart. Think, after all, we have been given the grandest, most intelligent theological propositions in the history of humankind. We have been taught these mysterious doctrines of the fact that God himself put on shoe leather and walked on planet Earth. And that he lived in a substitutionary way in order to establish the righteousness of his chosen people. And that he did it all for his own glory and for the glory of his Father. So that ultimately he would have trophies of grace for all eternity that he could point at and say, look what I did. Okay, these are wonderful theological propositions, but they are intelligent as can be. They are so smart. No human would have thought this up. Look at human religion. All human religion, you can tell it's human, because all human religion appeals to people. All human religion says it's up to you. Just do it. Just get to work. Just get busy. That's how humans think. Because humans, when they create their religion, start with themselves at the center. And saying, I will now construct a theology and a thinking about God that raises me up. That makes me important. So whether that's kill enough infidels and you get 70 virgins, or whether that's meditate your way into nirvana, or whether that's keep the law. In any case, you're still saying, you got to do it. And if you do it, then God is obligated to reward you for doing it, because that's the way people think. Me, I will do it. I'll place myself at the center of my religion, and I'll make sure that I can do whatever my rules are. Christianity, unique among the religions of the world, says, you can't do it. In fact, it is so impossible that someone had to do it for you, and the only one who could attain to it was God himself. And so God himself satisfied himself by sending his son to the planet to do the kind of righteousness we can't do. And then he, in an act of phenomenal substitution, took on our guilt, paid our penalty, took our punishment, paid the full sufficient price so that we are held as not guilty. But all that does is make us neutral. We're just not guilty. So God takes Christ's positive righteousness and imputes it to our account so that we stand before God undefiled, unblemished, perfect, with the righteousness of Christ, so that the writer of Ephesians, Paul, would write that we are accepted in the Beloved. So our full acceptance in front of God is based not in anything we do. There's nothing in us, nothing we bring. There's no part of it that God goes, and well done you. No, it's all well done Christ. Okay, now my point is, no person came up with that. No human came up with that. I have contended for many, many years that Christianity is brilliant. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Because you can spend the rest of your life poring through this book, and you will never achieve expertise. Because every time you go back to it, it'll teach you something new. And I have talked to plenty of men who have devoted their entire lives to the pursuit of theology. I've talked to men who have participated in the committees that translated some of the newer translations. I have talked to men who have written commentaries, and they'll all say to you, you know, I'm scratching the surface here. I'm just trying to understand it. Because let's be honest, if anybody could ever achieve a full comprehension of this book thoroughly, exhaustively, then it can't be the Word of God. Because God cannot be fully comprehended by a creature. And so the Word of God is a phenomenally intelligent proposition, and Christianity is a really intelligent proposition, which is why I like that Jesus said, now when you go out there, be smart. If they attack you, you don't have to lay down and show them your underbelly. You don't have to let them chew you up and spit you out. Now, he does say, be gentle as doves. What he means is don't be confrontational. Don't get out there and start a war. You know, Peter, when he uses the word apologia, Alex and I just had this conversation about apologetics. And apologetics as a thing, which has become very popular in the church world and in the internet church world these days. There are a lot of people now whose entire ministry revolves around the concept of apologetics. And I like apologetics, but I do frequently point out that when God gave some, the church gave gifts to the church, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, I do point out that he did not give some apologists in that group. That's not a church leadership office. That's just a fact. I do like apologetics, but apologetics has to have its place within the context of the larger church, which is led by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Does that make sense? Did I just hurt anybody's feelings? Okay. My point is, even when Peter uses the word apologia and says, be ready to give a defense, an apology, he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks about the hope that is within us. Everybody who inquires. Okay, why are people going to inquire about the hope that is within us? Well, they're going to see something in us. They're going to see something in our lifestyle. They're going to see something in the way we behave that makes it clear that we're different. And they're going to inquire, what is different about you? So be ready to give a defense at that point. But then he says, and do it with gentleness and reverence. And unfortunately, too much of what's called apologetics these days is people yelling at strangers on the streets. And, okay, I've just put my foot square into the controversy, but that's simply not biblical. You don't run out there and attack people. You don't throw Bibles at people. You don't go out there and attack strangers with the gospel. You live a gospel life. You live a Christian life, and then God will bring people across your path who will inquire about it, and you should be ready to give an answer. But even in your answer, there should be a gentleness to it. There should be a reverence to it. It should not be debate attack mode. It should be in love and patience. Right. And knowing that it's going to be up to God to give them repentance. So your job is tell the truth. Be ready to give the defense. Does this make sense to everyone? Okay. Because there are people who are listening to this on the internet right now who are bristling because the apologist thing has become kind of a movement in the modern church. And I'm for it. I'm a big fan of many, many apologists out there. I'm glad they exist. But they don't replace the church. Yeah?
Call the church. Everybody.
Exactly. They should be under the headship and leadership of a church, as opposed to being some kind of separate ministry from the church. That's my point. Okay, I'll get off that topic. Be smart, says Jesus, but be gentle. We're not out there rioting in the streets. Christianity is not out there saying convert or die, which we're hearing a lot in the world right now. We're not saying convert or we cut your head off. Because we recognize that genuine conversion is not an act of the human will. We recognize that genuine conversion is the power of God changing a person from within. And I don't have that authority. And it doesn't matter how many times I threaten you with death. If I can get you to agree to saying you're a Christian just to save your own skin, that's not conversion. And so in the modern world in which we live, of course, we see ISIS and the radicals all over the place who are saying convert or die. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity is told to be as wise as serpents, but to be as gentle as doves. We ought to be able to convince people with the reality of Christ's beauty, Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, the truth of the gospel and the propositions of Christianity are sufficient to convert people. And if they don't, it's because God didn't convert those people. So the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal. We are using spiritual weapons to pull down strongholds. Whereas the world and worldly religion uses worldly weapons to bring about worldly conversions to an otherwise worldly religion. Got it? Because I'm not ultimately looking for numbers. I'm not ultimately looking for massive amounts of conversions. I'm looking for genuine conversions. I'm looking for sinners who will be reconciled to their God. Paul said that the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. We are calling people to be reconciled to their God before they leave this planet. Because I'm not really concerned about here and now. I'm concerned about how will you stand before God. I'm worried about where will you be forever. That's my chief concern. And so I will teach you, and I will tell you, and I will plead with you, but I won't force you. Exactly right. And by the way, isn't that a great weight off your shoulders? Because I grew up in that Arminian mindset that said that it was up to me to get some people saved. And that's more pressure than I need. And I'm pretty convincing as a human. I can make an argument and I can speak pretty well. And, you know, I can wear you down to the point where you're willing to agree with me just to get me to shut up. You know, I can pull this off. But I have understood, even in my Arminian days, that anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. Only if God changes you from within, only if God converts you, takes out your stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh, only if he deposits his Holy Spirit inside you, only if he regenerates you from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life, only if he enlightens the darkness that is otherwise in you and takes you out of your completely depraved, God-hating state, only if he introduces himself to you and converts you from within, only then are you going to stay saved, because you didn't do it. He did it in and through you, and nobody can talk you out of that, because it wasn't up to you. So, Jesus sends them out and says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be as wise as serpents, be as gentle as doves, but beware of men. Okay, now he takes it away from the animal analogies and says, here's what your problem's going to be. People. That's going to be your problem. People's going to be your problem. Well, I know. I have no excuse for that sentence. Now, your problem's going to be other humans. And then he gives them a list of what other humans are going to do to them. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Okay, now the Gentiles are introduced. Up until now, it was go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and don't go to the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. He says, but ultimately what's going to happen is you're going to be taken before courts, you're going to be taken before kings and princes, and you are going to be a testimony about me, and I'm even going to take this message to the Gentiles ultimately. Now this, by the way, fascinates me because so many of the modern incentives to become a Christian are based on be a Christian and it'll all get good for you. Come to Jesus and he'll heal your diseases and you'll get a bigger home and you'll get a bigger car and you'll have perfect health. And come to Jesus, it gets better for you. That's the way he's being sold now. You couldn't have sold that to these guys. Because what Jesus told them, and after all, he's the authority, what he told them was, I'm sending you out, but I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And other people are going to hurt you. Look at the word, scourge. They will scourge you, and look at where? In their synagogues. They'll take you to the courts. That has to do with the Jewish courts, like the midnight court that met to judge Jesus. They will take you into their places of judgment. They will find against you, and they will scourge you. Why? Because you testified of me. Not that they hate you. If you would just deny me, they'll let you go. But they hate me so much that if you hold on to your testimony of me, they will hurt you, they will punish you, they will judge you, they will imprison you. Now come be a Christian! That just doesn't work, does it? I think of Paul so frequently writing and saying, you know, here's my journey so far. Day and the night in the deep, in fastings often, beating, starving, imprisoned often, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. Now come join me. Now there's no way that people in the first century became Christians unless they couldn't help it. Because there was too high a price to pay for people to choose it. Nobody would look at what was happening to Christians and say, I got to get me some of that. I want a piece of that action right there. I'm in for the scourging. Just nobody ever thought that way. The only way that anybody became a Christian in the first century was because they couldn't help themselves. They were overtaken by something much bigger and more powerful than them, and they could not deny it, very much like Paul saying, I have yet to apprehend that that has apprehended me. Paul said, I still don't fully get it, but it's got me. I'm fully gotten. And that is the only reason that any of us will survive the slings and arrows of being Christian in this world. And it's getting worse. And it's going to get worse. The troubles in the Middle East keep spreading. But our troubles here at home may not be somebody waiting outside with a sword, but we have an increasingly anti-Christian government at work that is working hard to start shutting this message down, get it off the airwaves. Don't pretend that this net neutrality thing isn't about the government controlling what can be said on the internet, the same way they control what's on the TV and the radio. And the power to tax is the power to control. I see it right around the corner that they're going to start taking away tax exemptions from churches that don't play by their rules. And so my point is, in the days ahead, there's going to be a real separating of the wheat and the chaff. There's going to be a real separating of the genuine Christians from the nominal and professing Christians. And the way it's going to be done is the same way it has always been done, which is through pressure. Which is why Jesus talks a lot about tribulation. And says, in the world, you'll have tribulation. That's just part of it. That's what's coming. Because, after all, this world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims. And the very fact that we exist is like a great big red blinking neon sign that says God is real, Christianity exists, and there is a judge. And people don't like that message. Like I said, they want to just do their trivial life and never have to think about the important things like eternity. So when we come along with this message of repent or be judged, well, that's just frightening to them. And so what do they want to do? If they can't repent, they want to shoot the messenger. Just quit it. Just quit saying it. Just stop it. But that's as old as Paul and Peter in prison, who were told, just stop it. Just quit saying it. Just quit it. The interesting thing about Christians, and there's a 2,000-year history now that bears this out, the more you persecute them, the more they hold to their message and keep saying it. Isn't that interesting? Most religions, especially man-made religions, you can talk people out of it. Threaten them enough, they'll give it up. Christians have a history of persecution that causes them to stand up again and again and say, what else am I going to say? How am I going to deny the Christ that saved me? How am I going to deny the God that has fed me all the days of my life? And by the way, because I'm so sure of what's coming in eternity, I am willing to give up whatever I have to give up here and now to guarantee my place in the resurrection. I'm that convinced of the resurrection. I'm so convinced that this world is not my home. I'm so convinced of a far better eternity that I'm willing to give up whatever I got to give up here and now if I get to participate in what's coming. I am the anti-Joel Osteen. I don't care about my best life now. I want my best life over there. Because that is the best life. So beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings. Here's the key word, for my sake. In other words, if you're not really preaching what I told you to preach, if you're not saying what I told you to say, they're going to leave you alone. But if you tell them what I tell you to tell them, then men are going to be against you. But recognize that it's for me. It's for my sake. It's me they hate. But they'll take it out on you. Which, by the way, I think also plays into Paul on the Damascus Road. What was Paul actually doing? Persecuting the church. Right. But when Jesus speaks to him, light shines on him, knocks him down, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute
me?
I like that he took it that personally. He said, if you're persecuting my church, my body, my bride, my people, my elect, my chosen, you're persecuting me. The same way that he said here, if they don't hear you, it's because they don't hear me. And if they hate you, it's because they hate me. And if you are reviled by men, it's because men are reviling me. And if they persecute you, they're persecuting me. I like that we have that unity with him. But at the same time, we have to recognize that when people just seem... Have you ever dealt with somebody who just seems irrational about Christianity? Everybody just went, yeah, oh yeah, yes. Doesn't that fascinate you? Because you're saying, look, I'm not telling you anything crazy. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to give you the keys to actual life. You have a cancer called sin. And I have the cure. And I'm trying to introduce you to the cure. And you're going to die. And there is a judge. And there is an eternity. And I'm trying to introduce you to the advocate who will pay your debt entirely and make it okay between you and God. What is there to object to there? And people will just hate it irrationally. You think, what is that? What is wrong with you? Well, what you have to remember is, it's not you they hate. They hate him. They hate the whole idea of him. They hate the concept of him. They hate the reality of him. Because he is proof positive that they are sinful. And they don't want to hear that. Ask people. Ask them. You a sinner? Ask random people. You won't get invited to parties once you start them. Hey, how you doing? You a sinner? How you doing? The vast majority of people will say, no. No, not me. No. I'm not that bad. They'll compare to somebody else. They'll list their credits. Well, I do some good things, and I did this thing, and I don't lie, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't, you know, blah, 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 blah. Christ, the very existence of Christ, the very fact of Christ, the very teaching of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and wickedly depraved. It pulls the rug out from every bit of ego and confidence that a human can have in themselves, which is why they hate it.
But this is what he's going to give us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He offers you the throne.
It doesn't get much better than that, does it?
How can he die for you and then give you the throne?
Yeah.
What kind of crazy bride do you want?
Yeah, what more do you really want? Yeah. And yet the irrationality of people's hate just makes no sense at all. But isn't that really a demonstration of how genuinely depraved people are?
Yeah.
That they would be that hateful toward the one thing in all of life that they ought to truly embrace. They'll hate that. Exactly. So then he says in verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not become anxious or don't worry about how or what you will speak. for it will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Again, a fascinating statement. Okay, so imagine they are out here and they're preaching this gospel of the kingdom, talking about Christ, and they're proving it. Remember, they're doing miracles. They're casting out demons. They're healing the sick. They're raising the dead. They're doing these miracles that testify to the reality of the power of their message. And people are hating it. And people are rejecting it. And then they're reacting to it by brushing the dust off their feet as they leave, which I suppose has to kind of upset a few people. And as they're out there promoting this, they're being delivered up and they're being scourged and they're being judged. Well, then naturally, any human being sitting in jail or being held and about to appear in front of a judge, you're going to start thinking, what do I say? Because I'm going to want to say something in there. I'm going to want to defend myself. I'm going to want to say something. And Jesus says, don't even think about that. That's how in charge I am. I am so in control here that not only will I provide for you, so don't take money, don't take a begging bag, don't take a staff, don't take any of that. I'll provide. You'll be okay. In fact, I will even provide you the words you will speak when the time comes to speak. And I think the reason that he said that and the reason he did it was because he knows that we as humans, if we're allowed to speak for ourselves, are likely to just say the wrong thing. They're likely to try to save their skin. They're likely to try to modify the message. They're likely to say whatever it takes to get out of that situation. He's saying, I will empower even your words at that key moment. Which might, by the way, make things worse. Because if he is empowering you to speak for him, even before kings and governors, then you know that that message is not going to be a placating message. That message is going to be clear declarations of Christ and his supremacy. But again, isn't that what the entire history of Christianity is about? Luther's words when he was tried. When he ended up saying, here I stand. What else can I say? I mean, this was the message of the reformers. This was the message of Peter saying to his jailers and his judges when they said, stop speaking this. He said, should I seek to be the servant of man or of God? For if I'm the servant of men, then I am no longer the servant of God. And so it's necessary that the message never change regardless of the changing circumstances. The message is the same from the pulpit. The message is the same in your day-to-day life with your family. The message is the same when you're talking to the unconverted. The message is the same when you're talking to the enemies. The message is the message. And the words, ultimately, have to be God's words. And Jesus tells them, promises them, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words. Now, how's he going to do that? He's obviously going to do it through the power of his Spirit, working in and through them. At the conference this week, I talked briefly about that while I was talking about the Holy Spirit, and I mentioned to some of the preachers, and Barney will confirm this, I'm sure, that anybody who has had the experience of preaching God's Word has also had the experience where you're just preaching way over your head. Yeah. Where you just know that, okay, I'm not even really doing this right now. This is the power of God will take over, and you'll be quoting verses right and left, and you'll be just thinking so clearly about the things of God and just proclaiming his word, and you'll get done, and people say, that was really good, and you'll say, what did I say? And I go back sometimes to listen to the recordings. I'll ask Tom afterwards, did it make sense? Right? How often do I say to you, did it make sense? He says, oh, yeah, when you hear it, you're going to like it. That's his standard answer. I go back and listen to it and go, oh, okay, yeah, okay, that's pretty good. Okay, good. Tom sometimes calls it the other voice, which is an interesting phrase. Because sometimes the Spirit will just take over, and you can tell it, you can feel it. We've had that experience here collectively. You can tell when the King is present. and time just kind of suspends. And we're all in one place and in one mind and in one thought. And the Spirit of God just permeates the room. And it's a wonderful feeling. And then sadly, it kind of comes to a close. And we have to go back to real life. And then real life just feels so mundane and so physical and often hurts. And I want to go back to that feeling again. I want to go back to that, no, I like that suspended time, I feel good feeling. Can we go back to that? I think that's just a little glimpse of heaven. Just a little sense, a little feeling of what it's going to be like to live in eternal bliss and joy. I like it that once in a while to give us just a little taste of it so that we know the reality of it. Because ultimately, this Christianity, even though it is full of phenomenally intelligent propositions and theological statements, ultimately, this is a very spiritual thing. This is the Spirit of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, moving and working through His people. Not just converting and saving them, but changing them, conforming them to the image of His Son, and bringing them to a place spiritually where they could live in His ultra-spiritual presence for all eternity. This is a very spiritual enterprise we're involved in. And that same spiritual power and ability, Jesus says, will take care of you when it's time to talk. And you've all had that experience. Have you ever been talking to somebody about the things of Christ and they've brought up something, some random thing, and you will just know what to say? Mm-hmm. You just know. 2 seconds before, you didn't have that verse in your head. And suddenly you'll go, oh, well, you know. And you'll answer them with a verse. Or you'll say something, some word of comfort, some word of encouragement to somebody, and they will say, you didn't know it, but that's exactly what I needed. You just spoke right to my situation. And you got to know, that wasn't you. That was the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God, who knows this person's life, who knows what they needed most, who used you as a conduit that moment for the grace and peace of God to be spoken to that person. And usually, the place where that gets hung up is when we humans get in the way and clog it up. Start overthinking it, overanalyzing it. Start trying to figure it out for ourselves. You got to just let God be God. He'll take care of it. He's smarter than you. He's bigger than you. And He knows what this person needs. So just trust Him. Trust your instincts. And He'll do it. He'll take care of it. How many of you have actually had that experience? Yeah, most of us have. If you've ever talked to people about the things of God, you know there have been moments when you've said things that afterwards you've been driving home and just said, well, thank you, God, because that went well, and that couldn't have been me because I'm not that smart. So he says, don't give any thought to what you're going to say. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. And then he's very specific in verse 20, for it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Is there any really greater gift, any greater connection than the idea that the Creator of heaven and earth, the righteous and holy one, would decide to speak through you? Come on, you. No, I'm talking about you. No, I'm talking about you. Think about all the empty, vain, stupid, ridiculous, pointless words you speak in a day. Think about all the gibberish that falls out of your silly face. Think about all the absurd thoughts you have, all the pointless, meaningless jokes you make. Think about all the... Okay, that was pointed. And think about... It could have been pointed at me. Think about all the stuff, all the words, all the verbiage that you expel in a day. And how much of it counts for anything? So little of it. How much of it actually matters? How much of it changes anything? But every once in a while, the master of everything, the Lord of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who inspired this word, the God who sent Jesus to the planet to extrapolate and explain the Father to us, that God who holds every atom, every molecule, and every galaxy in his mind, thought, and hands, that God will talk through you. And talks to you. And will use you as a conduit to accomplish his goal and his will.
And it's evidence that we're so depraved, it's his grace that most of the time he doesn't let us know that he's done that.
Right. Right.
Because if he let us know every time we do it, we go,
exactly. Dig me.
Yes.
Yeah. That's why I said earlier, we're usually the problem. We got to stay out of the way. Because we are so depraved. It's so easy for us to go, well, I'm spiritual now. Yeah, check me out. Yeah. No, it's not that you're so spiritual. It's that he's so good. He's so gracious. He's so kind that he could even, look, it's this way. If he could make a donkey talk, then he could make you talk. Right? Oh, should I do this? Sure, we're going to wrap up here and get out in just a second. But Elder Ward one time said, it's an Elder Wardianism again, but he one time said, and I just like the phrase, in the Bible, it's a miracle when an ass speaks. In real life, it's a miracle if he doesn't. Okay, so there's that phrase. There, take it with you. Enjoy it. Fine. But the point is, our God, our gracious and kind and loving God, can speak through his people and give them the words to say, and that is a phenomenal act of sovereignty. But the purpose of it, the goal of it, is never, as Leon said, never to lift us up. It's always for his purposes, for his glory, for the good of the people that he's speaking to. He is accomplishing his grand and great plan to save his people as trophies of grace for the glory of his Son. And once in a while, he'll let us be a part of it. And it doesn't get better than that. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. But it's going to get bad. Brother will deliver up brother to death. And a father will deliver up his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This gets real eschatological now. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next city. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That's the very verse that 4 weeks ago or so, TJ raised a hand and said, what about verse 23? And I said to him, we're not there yet. That's where we'll get next week. We will start right there. We will compare the other Gospels that use that same phrase, and we will try to plug it into the larger eschatology so that you can understand that phrase. Because if we started now, we'd be here for another hour, and I know you don't want that. So, okay?
Okay.
Okay. Yes, sir?
People in power, no names, please, are now referring to the scriptures as hate speech.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's going to continue that way. And at some point when they can legislate which parts of the Bible qualify as hate speech, then they make themselves the ipso facto editors of the Bible and get to say what parts of the Bible you're allowed to say out loud and what you can't. That's coming right down the road. And the question's going to be, will they make you shut up? Because there will be a lot of people, again, large ministries dependent on their tax exemption for existence, who are going to have to go along to get along. The question is, are you willing to speak truth to power? Which Jesus just said, you're going to be delivered up in front of governors and kings, and you're going to testify for my sake. So, ever since Jesus was on the planet, it has always been the job of his people to speak the truth regardless. Right? Ow is right. And that's what we're going to say. We're going to say, ow. And, yeah. Anything else? I hope this was an encouraging message.
This was an incredible message.
Well, thanks, but I hope there's encouragement in the midst of this, even though it's tough news. We're strangers and pilgrims. When it's all said and done, I think when we're standing in glory, whatever we had to suffer here and now, we're going to say to him, good plan. Well done. Yes, sir.
There's that verse over in the fourth chapter of Acts when they actually are delivered up to the council. And I like that verse. It says that they knew that these were common men, but that they had been with Jesus.
They knew these were common men, but that they had been with Jesus. And how would they know that? By what they said, how they acted, how they comported themselves. You could see these men have been with Jesus. And that ought to be us. People ought to be able to see that on us. Right? These are common men, but they've been with God Almighty. They've been with Jesus. Yes, ma'am?
I'd like you to spell that Irish preacher's name.
Miles. M-I-L-E-S. Just like drove a lot of miles. McKee. M-C-K-E-E. You can find him on the internet. Miles McKee Ministries. He's also got YouTube stuff. I'm glad that he's passing through and that we get to meet. We met via Facebook and through mutual friends. And the more we talked, the more we found we had in common. And hey, Irish guys. So, you know. Yeah. So try to be here. I'm glad you brought it up. Be here. I will see you Wednesday. Be here. Close up the shop if you have to. Be here. Didn't St. Patty's Day already happen? When is it? It's Tuesday? It's Tuesday. Really? Wow, I should know that, I guess. Wow. Okay, well, we'll claim that's why he's coming. We'll get him to drive out the snakes. Da 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 da. All right, Barney, you want to come say our closing prayer for us? You can stand right over here by this mic here. Everybody will be able to hear you in the back then. Let's stand and close with prayer.
Eternal God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we're grateful that it is not up to us. It's up to you. It's always been you, Lord, to seek and to save that which is lost. And we thank you, Lord, that you just, for some reason, choose to place that gift, that message in earthen vessels as us. And we are grateful that you use us on occasion to speak a word for you. And we pray that when you do so, Lord, that your word never returns to you void, that it accomplishes all that you want it to accomplish when it goes out. We ask your blessings on all those concerns, Lord, all those health issues and things, Lord, in our lives. We know that we're not informing you, Lord, but you said to pray.
Yes.
And we do so because some kind of way that's in your will as well, that these things come through by fasting and through prayer. We ask your blessings upon all those concerns. All our families, Lord, we always pray that you would make them homes where you are King,
yes,
where you reign supreme, Lord, in our homes and in our lives. Bless us on our jobs. Bless those who aren't here, who have a desire to be here, Lord, and we ask your blessing on Pastor McKee as he comes Wednesday, Lord, to give him a good word for the people here. Your blessing on Pastor Jim, Lord, and continue to crown his head with wisdom and knowledge, Lord, to lead your people here at GCA. We thank you, Father. We love you, Lord, and I know it's not like we should, but we pray that we thank you for the love we do have for you, and we look forward to the day when we love you with a perfect love in that new kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray and believe.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.